and bear with me, but I wanted to have kind of a teaching format tonight because there's a subject that I have found very helpful, very beneficial when I study Scripture. And one thing I really want to drive home is the importance of studying Scripture, which is why we're here, set under God's Word. But there are some things that help to know as you're studying Scripture. The title of my message tonight is X Marks the Spot, Using Literary Clues to Understand Scripture. So I have a question here. How does God speak to us? I have to ask you this thing, too. Don't read ahead too much, please, because I'm not sophisticated enough to come up with a really good PowerPoint presentation. Benjamin's going to help me on my next one, but we ran out of time, so that I can't have it like fading in and fading out and everything like that. So just bear with me and don't read ahead, if that's possible. But question is, how does God speak to us today? And he speaks to us many ways. He speaks to us through creation. That was actually something, there are a few things that Shelley talked about this morning. That's called general revelation, how just being around creation tells us about a little bit about the nature of God and his hugeness, really. He also speaks to us through signs and wonders and miracles. That's not quite as common, but it does happen, and it's happened throughout history. And he speaks to us through visions and dreams. You see that a lot happening in the Bible. He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit urging us on, that small, still voice. But most of all, he speaks to us through his word, through Scripture. He chose, for some reason or other, that would be his primary way of communicating to us. And because of that, we need to recognize the importance of Scripture and knowing how to read it. It's not exactly like reading any other book. In some ways it is, but in other ways we have to approach it with a lot more awe and reverence. And so we need to understand some of the things that will help us to read Scripture a little bit better when we study. So I'm not really specifically saying this is the passage we're covering tonight, although I will cover a few passages. But the main point is to just recognize that there are some keys to understanding Scripture. I mentioned up there are a lot of things that are straightforward and clear in Scripture. Couldn't really come up with a percentage, but most of the time when you read Scripture, it's pretty obvious what it's talking about. But then every once in a while, you come up with something and you think, I just have no idea what this is talking about. You might read the Psalms and you might think, wow, this is really bizarre. I can't relate to this. I don't understand this. Definitely if you read the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, you come across things and you just need help. You just don't really fully understand what's going on. So there are a few clues that can come from just knowing how to read literature, because the Bible is literature. It's factual, but it is a type of communication that we call literature. And if you know some of the clues of literature, then that can help you to decipher how to work through some of these difficult passages. So as I mentioned up there, some passages are difficult to understand. Oops, I went backwards. How did conclusion get up there? Forget about conclusion. Like I said, I'm not very sophisticated with PowerPoint. Here's a question. When you come across difficult passages, how are you supposed to deal with them? Now, there are several different ways that we have answers to that. Now, the high church, I'm not going to come up with any specific groups here, but the people we might call the high church say the church has the answer. We know what it means, so don't worry about it. Now, that's a pretty simple answer. But a lot of people are content with that. And I will say, even though our denomination is not of that tradition, we can easily fall into that. We can easily say, well, the church teaches this, so okay, I'm fine with that. And while that might be a kind of a nice thing to do, it's good to dig into it yourself, too. We have the word for ourselves. We don't have to go to anybody to tell us what it says. We've got it right here for us. Then there's the modernist. The modernist says the Bible is just myth and fable anyway, so it doesn't really matter what the writers meant. Just remember the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and you'll be okay. Well, that's kind of a simplistic answer also, isn't it? And to just say it's all about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, well, that kind of leaves out a few important things. So I don't think we want to go to the modernist answer. And it also has a very low view of Scripture, that Scripture is not really the Word of God. We have another answer, which is what I would call the fundamentalist answer, which was a direct reaction to the modernist answer. This actually happened about 100 years ago when there was a big movement going on in the church called modernism, where they were really shooting down Scripture and saying it was not reliable. No coincidence, this happened not too long after the evolution debate took place in Tennessee, and all of this was going on where they were starting to really question the authority of Scripture. They should have questioned the authority of Darwin, but instead, they questioned the authority of Scripture. And the fundamentalist reaction to that, which was still a very high view of Scripture, was to say that, no, there really are not any difficult passages. Everything is straightforward and clear, and you should read it in a wooden literal sense. And what do I mean by a wooden literal sense? Read everything, every word, in a very literal way by its literal meaning. You don't have to look at context. You don't have to look at anything like that. Just look at each verse and take it for what it means very literally. This is kind of the way I grew up. But then when I was reading the Bible through for the first time, somewhere early on in the New Testament, it talks about a lot about insects that crawl on all fours. Now, can you picture an insect that crawls on all fours? There's a problem with insects that crawl on all fours. Why is that? Because insects what? Because they have six legs. That's right. So it was around this time, oddly, I actually remember like the time when I realized, you know what, I think I'm reading the Bible the wrong way. When I came across this and I was thinking, insects have six legs and talks about crawling on all fours. I think this is an idiom. I think this is not to be taken literally. This is an expression that just means crawls. Animals that crawl, insects. So that's when I started to see, you know what, the fundamentalist answer has some weaknesses. I think we have to look more at some more bigger picture things and recognize the way language works, because language does not always work in a wooden literal sense. I would challenge anybody here to go for an entire day without using any figures of speech, any idioms, any metaphors, or anything like that. Do you think you would last? Probably not. I know I can't go for 15 minutes probably without doing something like that. There's another answer, the postmodernist answer, which is, who cares what the writer meant? What does the passage mean to you? That's probably one we hear a lot. Pastor Bob doesn't say that to us, but we probably hear that from other outside sources. So I think we're going to have a problem. We're going to struggle with all of these at some time or another. And I would say, how should we try to understand these difficult passages? We've probably used all of those things at some time or another. I'd say we're least likely to use the modernist view, because in a Bible-believing church like this, that's not going to really be that tempting. But the other three might tempt us. We might want to say, just listen to what the church says and don't worry about it. Or say, well, what does it mean to me? Or say, the other one was, well, let's just figure out exactly what this means word for word, because we believe it to be God's word, but not go beyond that. And I would challenge us to go beyond all of those and say, listen to the wise counsel of the church, but recognize that the church itself is still under the authority of Scripture. So if there's ever a conflict, you go by what Scripture says and not what the church says. Also, it is important to know what the passage means to you, but first you need to figure out what was the writer trying to say. So what's most important is, what is the writer trying to say, and then you apply it to yourself. Because there is a very important message that they're trying to convey here. And the last thing is, remember to trust God's word, but read it the way it was meant to be read. So how is Scripture meant to be read? It's my next question here. When we approach Scripture, we need to recognize a number of things. That the writers of Scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit. God is the ultimate source of Scripture. Even though he uses mortal people, he still is where it comes from. And we have to remember that it's true. The Holy Spirit kept it free from error. That it's the final authority for our faith. The Holy Spirit enlightens us when we read it. So even as we're reading it, the Holy Spirit is still active. We need to approach it with humility and not with hard hearts. And also we need to remember, and this is something Shelley also talked about in Sunday school today. Shelley is my inspiration for so many things here. When we look at Scripture, we're not doing it because we want to worship the Bible. We're not doing it because we want to build up our own intellect like the Pharisees did. But we want to understand Scripture because we want to be drawn closer to God. Because God uses Scripture to draw us closer to him. That's the whole purpose. So this is how we need to remember Some facts we should remember as we approach Scripture. And then the last thing we recognize is how literature works. Since God spoke to us through literature, we need to remember some of the tools that we learned probably in high school English class. Except Benjamin hasn't been to high school yet, but I think he's the youngest one here. We all took high school English. And we all learned some of these things. And we studied for the test. And then after the test, what did we do? We forgot it, right? Might remember a few things here and there, but we forget a lot of these things. But it's still important to understand some of the fine points when you read literature. Language uses a bunch of literary devices, which are what I call clues here, to get the point across. The first thing we're talking about, there are a lot of things, but I just have a couple examples here. We have literal terms and we have figurative terms. As we master language, we get better at recognizing the difference. But when you're really young, you have trouble with that. Our little three-year-old Daniel, he has real trouble with literal versus figurative language. And I kick myself several times a day and I say, never use figures of speech with a three-year-old. Never use sarcasm with a three-year-old. Never do anything with a three-year-old like that because he gets very confused. And we'll even cover a couple of the things that confuse him. And also another thing is the literary structure, the way the passages are put together, the way the wording is. It's not just little verses thrown together haphazardly, but everything is arranged in a very specific way to help to drive home the point. You know that's true in poetry. Lots of times when kids read poetry, they say, it doesn't rhyme, so it's not really poetry. I have this discussion with Emily lots of times. It doesn't rhyme, it's not a poem. But I say, there's more to poetry than just rhyming. It's the way it's laid out. There's something about the structure of literature that helps to get the point across. And this is where I would say that sometimes it all works together better than it could work by itself. In other words, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. If you took each thing individually, it wouldn't have nearly the impact. But when it's packaged together in a certain way, that's how God really brings home his point. So here's the question. Well, why do we have to deal with these literary devices? Why can't language just be literal and straightforward all the time? Wouldn't it be a lot easier? I'm sure Daniel wishes we would speak literally and straightforward all the time. Make it a lot easier for him. So why does God not do that in the Bible? Well, if you look at Matthew 16, 5 through 12, and Mark 13, 13, that can help you out a little bit. Could somebody look up Mark 13, 13 for me? The first one I'll just kind of talk about. That was something that when I preached back in October, that was something I mentioned. The apostles had heard Jesus say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're saying, oh, it's because we didn't bring bread. Jesus is talking about bread. Maybe Jesus is hungry. I wonder what kind of bread Jesus likes. What is Jesus talking about? And Jesus says, why aren't you paying attention to me? Didn't you just see these miracles that I worked? Didn't you see what's been going on here? Why are you talking about bread? I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about something else. And then he goes on to explain. He's really talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. It's the false teaching of the Pharisees. And he has to explain to them. He used a figure of speech they did not understand. They weren't really in tune with what he was talking about. But whoever has Mark 13, 13, somebody read that, please. You want to? Okay, could you stand up? Is that 13? Oh, I'm sorry. I must have done the wrong one there. Okay, forget that. Again, me and PowerPoint. Why do you speak in parables? And Jesus says, so that basically those that don't have ears won't hear. You remember them talking about that? Why are you speaking in parables? He speaks in parables because those that have hard hearts, he just doesn't even want them to understand because their hearts are hard. But he wants to speak to other people in a way that will enrich them in a better way. So what's another thing you could say about this? Why would we use these literary devices instead of just speaking straightforward? Language without a healthy dose of figures of speech is boring, boring, boring. This is something that Daniel also likes to say. I'm bored, bored, bored. So this is boring, boring, boring. If you just speak all the time without using something interesting in there, it's very dull. Written language without literary structure is painfully dull, like a user's manual or a legal document. I apologize if there are any lawyers out there. But that is not fun reading. That is not interesting. It's not exciting. Also, literal and straightforward language engages the mind. But language with a dose of figures of speech and literary structure engages the mind and the emotions. Now you think about music, for example. Let's think about your favorite song. If you just looked at the words, there's not that much to it. Look at it individually. But the way they're put together, the rhyme scheme and everything like that, and then the music and everything, it's a lot more moving. It touches you a lot more than if it was just straightforward language. I think about one song in particular. When I was a kid, 1971, this song came out, and I knew it a lot when I was growing up. It wouldn't have had much of an impact if the song had gone something like this. Oh, the 1960s were terrible. The 1950s were great. There was this innocence in the 1950s, and there was Buddy Holly, and now it's gone. It's over. And there was a commercial with Dinah Shore, and she said, "See the USA in your Chevrolet." Does anybody remember that commercial? Okay. Kind of an old commercial from the 1950s. She sang about "See the USA in your Chevrolet and drive on a highway or on a road by the levee." But those days are over now. Would anybody have liked that song? No. But do you know what the song really went like? "Bye-bye, Miss America Pie. Drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry." He said all that in just those two sentences. Now that's powerful. And that's not inspired by God, but it's powerful. And the song is 8 minutes long, too, so he goes on to a lot of that. But doesn't that show you the power of using good literary structure, good figures of speech, to really get the point across? And if they can do that in regular literature, regular music, certainly God will use that to make an impact on us. Literary devices make language engaging. Now, here's some common figures of speech. The simile. Using like or as, parables or extended similes, metaphors, the implied comparison where you don't use like or as, personification if you're talking about things that are not living things but you treat them like they're living things, an idiom like I used before about crawling on all fours, expressions with commonly understood meanings but different from the literal meaning, hyperbola, taking a point to extremes, not to deceive, which is really what exaggeration is, but to make a point. And also irony, sarcasm, but without the bite. Now, can you think of any examples from Scripture of any of those things? Just one or two examples? I'll bring up one right here, because this is one we talked about in Sunday school. Hyperbola, taking a point to extremes, not to deceive, but to make a point. That was the idea about cutting off your hands or gouging out your eyeballs. Did you talk about that in Sunday school? I was thinking that you mentioned that. Okay, well, somebody's talked about that. I was thinking I heard that recently. And also, we watched that in quiz. We watched a video in quizzing that covered that, and Daniel was very troubled. He said, "But we need both of our hands." Well, how do we know that Jesus is using a figure of speech here? Because there's never any other mention of people chopping off their hands. He doesn't ever approach the apostles and say, "Didn't you gouge your eyeballs out yet? I told you to last week." Ken, are you saying something? Yes, the camel going through the eye of a needle. There are lots of great examples, and if we read it and we want to say, well, literally, that's really weird. I'm trying to picture the camel there. But when you recognize the beautiful use of figures of speech, it's a lot richer, and it makes sense. I could go through all kinds of examples about those, but I won't right now, because I want to move on to the next thing. What are some points of contention? Usually, it's obvious if you're being literal or if you're using figurative language. But there are a few points that have been debated by Christians for a long time. Bible-believing Christians, the length of a day in Genesis, which I won't even go into because other people have gone into that. This is my body. Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." A lot of discussion about that. You could say, well, between the Catholics and the Protestants, but also between different camps within the Protestant church too. So there's a lot of discussion. How literal is that supposed to be taken? Or is it completely him being symbolic? Something that people debate. Also, the details about the second coming. People can go on and on about that. Well, what does this literally mean, or is this just a figure of speech? They can discuss that. These points, thankfully, are not things that have to do with our salvation. They're some of the finer things that are a little bit more on the periphery. But people can debate those and discuss those, and if they do it with grace, then iron sharpens iron. There's a good figure of speech right there. They can keep each other in check and keep their minds keen without being hostile to each other. But there are some points of debate I just want to bring up. Literary structure, the arrangements of words, verses, passages, etc., in such a way that it makes a point beyond what the words alone would make. And that's what I was talking about before, like with poetry, but it's not only in poetry. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. So this is why we have to look at context, because the context fills you in on the big picture. It's written in a language that has a more powerful punch than if you were just being straightforward. And it's common in both poetry and in narratives. And some examples are parallelism and what's called the chiasm. The chiasm is one of my favorite things in the whole Bible. And we'll get to that here in just a moment. But an example of a parallelism, sometimes it's called a couplet when you see it in poetry. Have you ever read Psalms? You read a verse in Psalms, and then you read the next verse, and you think, isn't that what the last verse just said? Why is this repeating itself so much? What's with all this repetition? Well, it's two ways of saying two very similar things, but they're not saying it exactly the same way. And it gives you two different views of the same thing. Consider your vision. What if you had only one eye? Everything would be two-dimensional. But with two eyes, everything is three-dimensional. You can have depth perception. Because your eyes are slightly offset, two different eyes seeing the same thing. With a couplet or a parallelism, you have two different lines saying the same thing. When you read, especially in Proverbs or in Psalms, it's very common in the poetry, notice that. Look at the two lines and think, wow, that's interesting. They're saying kind of the same thing, but not exactly the same thing. And it's really bringing home the point in a powerful way. And it follows the example or the form here, A, B, A, B, or it could go on longer than that, A, B, C, A, B, C. And you'll see what I mean down here. It's an example in Proverbs 17:4 right here. A wicked man listens to evil lips. A liar pays attention to a malicious tongue. Now you could read that and say, didn't it just already say that? Well, no, not exactly. There are two different ways of saying something a little bit differently. Notice what I put there, A, B, C. A wicked man listens to evil lips. A liar pays attention to a malicious tongue. The wicked man and the liar are the same thing. Listening to and paying attention to are the same thing. Evil lips and a malicious tongue are the same thing. And when you put them together, that kind of tells you a little story, doesn't it? What does it tell you? It tells you that a liar is a wicked man. And it tells you that a malicious tongue is evil. So it really shows you how terrible that really is. But it does it in a very indirect way, you could say. But then there's another one that's called the chiasmus. This is the other structure that is my personal favorite thing. And what it is like the opposite of a parallelism, and you'll see that. It's named after the letter chi in Greek. The Greek X, if you ever see an X in Greek, that's the letter chi. Chi was the first letter in Christ. The CH in Christ comes from that CH in chi. And sometimes Christ is abbreviated as X. I personally never like the Xmas, because to me when I see an X, that means they're crossing something out. But historically, it's not quite as bad as that, because really X just meant Christ in really a pretty benign way. I still don't like it, but that's the history of that. But the chiasmus follows a flip-flop pattern, like the letter X, and you'll see that in just a minute. Instead of being ABAB or ABCABC, it's ABBA or ABCCBA. Starts off one way, and then it goes in reverse. Or you could say ABCDCBA, and the middle part is unmatched. Now, I bring that up because that's important. You'll see why that's important. Sometimes this pattern, you'll see something that's unmatched. And if you don't understand one part very well, you can look at the mirror for its guidance. Like I said before, the evil man, right there, the wicked man and the liar, we look at that and we say, oh, they're really talking about the same thing here, aren't they? So it kind of helps you when you look at the parallelism like that to help you understand a little bit about what they're saying. But the chiasm, or the chiasmus, same thing. See the letter X right there in the middle. And the example I gave actually kind of defines what a chiasmus is. So the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, from Matthew 20:16. It's a pattern of speaking or writing here, where you're saying two lines, and then you flip something in the middle. Sometimes it might be more things, more than just two things that you flip. But right there you see the example. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Here's some examples. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And I put in red the parts that are flipped so you can see them. And if you ever saw Mary Poppins, I draws what I likes and I likes what I drew. From Chim Chimini, Chim Chimini, Chim Chim Drew. Bert, also known as Dick Van Dyke. It's not the size of the dog in the fight that counts, it's the size of the fight in the dog. Dwight D. Eisenhower. In America, you can always find a party. In Soviet Russia, the party always finds you. Yakov Smirnov. And right there, he's actually changing the meaning of the word party there, because he's talking about the Communist Party. In peace, sons bury their fathers. In war, fathers bury their sons. Herodotus. Now think about how I could have said that. I could have said, when there's war, young people die. Does that have much of an impact? It sounds kind of cold and stale, and it doesn't really hit you. But if you say, in peace, sons bury their fathers. In war, fathers bury their sons. That just cuts you right to your heart, doesn't it? And that's what this technique is all about, and that's why it's used so often in Scripture. Again, I use some non-scriptural examples, but God can use that too, and he often does. Then there's the oral chiasmus, and this really is not in the Bible. It's just something I think is funny. It's the flip-flopping of the sounds. I'd rather have a bottle in front of me than a frontal lobotomy. And a quote right there, champagne for my real friends and real pain for my sham friends. Francis Bacon. I don't think there's anything actually like that in the Bible, but still, I think it's funny. And the implied chiasmus, which is where the first line is well known and familiar to the listener, so it remains unspoken. You don't have to say it because they already know about it. For example, Kermit the Frog, time's fun when you're having flies. And also a song by Jimmy Buffett that says, the weather is here, I wish you were beautiful. I kind of like that line. But more importantly in Scripture is what's called the classic chiasmus, which is when you're talking about ideas. Ideas or parts of a narrative that get flipped around to prove a point. And I have some examples of the points that it proves. Could be just a few verses long, or it could be a few chapters long. They didn't have highlighters and they didn't have italics back then, so they had to use different ways of emphasizing things, because they had to really make sure that you understood what the main point is of a passage, because everything else revolves literally around that main point. And when the middle part is not matched, that's what the focus is. It's what matters most, and it's what you really need to go home with. That's the one thing you really have to remember, the main point. And usually when you've got that form where there's one unmatched piece in the middle, then that's what matters the most. When it's matched, it's a little trickier to find the focal point, but you can still do it. Two examples where the entire books are this way, the book of Mark and the book of Song of Solomon. I think it's particularly important to know in Song of Solomon how the structure helps to tell the story, because it's not in chronological order. When you do this, you don't necessarily have to use chronological order if you're trying to make a point. Usually when you speak, you're going to do it in chronological order, but you don't have to. In the book of Song of Solomon, right around the middle of the book is the wedding. Before that, they talk about some things going on that you would think would be married people. So you're thinking, wow, they're kind of getting a little bit interesting here, and they haven't even gotten married yet. So is this trying to endorse that type of behavior? No, it's making a literary point. That was just, they put the wedding in the middle to emphasize the wedding, but that's not a chronological thing. So when you read Song of Solomon, remember that. We're not going by chronological order here. The book of Mark also, it left out the birth of Christ, but this was part of their structure. That was just the way he structured it to do it that way. Here's an example. Can somebody read Genesis? I just kind of summarized things. So could somebody read Genesis 3, 6 through 22? Somebody with a good loud voice? I think you read last time, didn't you? Yeah, you read last time. Oh, that's true. That's true. It's the wrong verse. So, yeah, go ahead. Take initiative. 3, 6 through 22. Okay, thank you. Look at the structure of this passage. That's fine. You stop where you stopped. Did you not stop at 22? I'm sorry. When I was typing this up, I was having obviously mathlexia there, where I was getting my numbers mixed up. Forgive my numbers and my lack of sophistication with PowerPoint. Notice the pattern here. It's got that format that I mentioned, ABCD, CBA. They ate from the tree. They realized they were naked. They hid. Where are you? We hid. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? Notice the way the story is told. Now, this story happened, but the way it's told is in a way that brings home an important point. What is the important point? Shout it out if you know it. What's that? Well, that's true, but that isn't quite covered yet. What's the center point, I guess, is what I'm getting at. What's the center point here? Where are you? God is asking them, where are you? And that's what this all kind of revolves around. They ran from God. Now, when he says, where are you, obviously he knows where they are. He's speaking rhetorically. But the point is, you're not with me anymore. Where are you? Where did you go? What's going on in the Garden of Eden is them separating themselves from God. And that's really the ancient writers. This was actually a common form of writing back then. We don't do it nowadays, but they did it back in ancient days. That's the way they wrote. That's the way they got their message across. The message came across that they have just run away from God. They have separated themselves from God. The emphasis is not on the type of tree. The emphasis is not necessarily on what type of fig leaves they use, but the emphasis is on the idea that they're hiding from God. I guess the fig leaves came later. Here's another one. Matthew 7:6. This comes up in quizzing. This one also troubles Daniel. This is my pick on Daniel night. When Daniel hears this passage, it says, "Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. They may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." And Daniel says, "What, do pigs really turn and... pigs don't really do that, do they?" And you read that and you think, I've never seen a pig actually turn and like tear people to pieces, but I guess it must have happened because that's the way the Bible describes it. Well, look, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Well, that matches with "and then turn and tear you to pieces." That's talking about the dogs. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. They, the pigs, may trample them under their feet. And then the dogs turn and tear you to pieces. We've talked about dogs in Sunday school too, and tragically we all know what happens with wild dogs. We've seen that on the news. Wild dogs are nasty things. And you can see the dogs turning and tearing you to pieces, even though you have a hard time picturing pigs with that. Even wild boars, it's kind of a weird analogy, but with dogs that makes perfectly good sense. Here's something we covered in the youth class in Sunday school a week ago, so the two youth that are here, bear with me. Daniel chapter 2 through 7 is separate from the rest of Daniel because it's actually in Aramaic. So it's almost like a book within itself. But in this particular little book within itself, chapters 2 through 7, we have a perfect example of a chiasmus here. And it does not have a center point because the two middle parts match each other. But if you look at it, you can still see what point is being brought across. Chapter 2 is all about the dream of the proud kingdoms that fall. You remember there was the dream of the statue. His head is gold. His chest is silver. That's right. His arms also. And then his belly is bronze and his legs are iron. So he's got four parts and then he is crushed in the end. And also you can see by the materials that he's made of that it degenerates. The kingdoms degenerate and then he's crushed. Chapter 3, God's people are delivered from the pit. In this case, it's really the flaming furnace. They go in there at a certain death because they were obeying God, but God rescues them. Chapter 4, the proud king, Nebuchadnezzar, he's very proud and boastful, and he's brought down to living like a wild animal. And he grows his hair and his fingernails and everything. It's a pretty disgusting picture. But at the end, he actually recognizes God, and he's lifted back up again. But that matches with chapter 5, where you see another proud king, Belshazzar, who also is proud, and he does not humble himself. He dies. So you can see a little bit of a difference there. But we both have prideful kings that fall. One of them recognizes it and the other one doesn't. And then chapter 6, you notice how it matches chapter 3. God's man is delivered from the pit. In this case, it's Daniel in the lion's den. He humbles himself. He disobeys the king's order because he has to be obedient to God. He's thrown in the lion's den and he's rescued. And then chapter 7 matches chapter 2. The vision of four boastful kingdoms, this time they're beasts, but they also fall. Look at the pattern there. What do you see? The proud kingdoms of the world will fall. but those who humble themselves before God will be lifted up. You can see that in the pattern. If you read each little chapter isolated, you're not going to pick up on that. You're going to think, this is a really cool story about lions. And I'm going to decorate my son's room with all these little lions, because his name is Daniel. So we'll have Daniel in the lion's den theme. No, you're missing the point. And here's another one, and I'm just about finished here, so thanks for bearing with me. But Genesis chapter 6, 11 through 9, 21, the flood story. We're not going to read it because it's pretty long, but you notice a pattern there, goes all the way down to F and then turns around again. Man breaks his covenant with God. God determines to destroy creation. Man is told to enter the ark. The flood starts. The waters rise. God remembers Noah. The waters recede. The flood ends. They're told to leave the ark. God says, I will never destroy the earth by flood again. And then God restores his covenant with man. Notice how they all match, except for one. So what's the point of this passage? God remembers Noah. Yes, thank you for being bold. Hopefully the rest of you knew that, you just didn't want to speak. Okay, and then here's where my conclusion is at the very beginning. Okay, conclusion. God has chosen to speak to us through his written word. He uses all the best techniques of written language to do this. As you can see, this is not dull reading by any means. This is incredible reading. And it reaches your emotions too. It's not just like reading a user's manual. It's reading something that's hitting you to your heart. It touches all of you, your intellect and your emotions. And he reveals himself to those who seek him. So seek him in his written word. It's what I would encourage you to do today. Now, I've given you a lot of information. You're probably not going to remember everything. If you remember a little bit, that's great. But my point is just understanding. The more we understand the Bible, the way God speaks through literature, the more helpful it is. There are all kinds of different things. I could teach a class on this because there's enough material to last you a year easily. But the idea is to recognize Scripture for what it is, how God speaks to us through his word and engages all of us. And when you're reading a passage that's difficult, don't just write it off and say, oh, I don't understand this. The church understands this, I'm not going to bother with it. Or don't say, oh, this has no application to me, so I'm just not going to bother with it. Dig a little bit deeper into it and say, okay, God is saying something here. I'm not sure what. But I'm going to look into this and I'm going to find out. Maybe it's one of these little patterns I showed you, because they show up a lot in Scripture. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's something else. But just keep looking and you're going to find answers to your questions. You're going to find answers to your questions like, how can insects crawl on all fours? Or do we really have to chop off both of our hands? All kinds of things like that.